I invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And every kid that was asleep in the entire church and neighborhood are now awake, right? That's okay. I'll put them back to sleep in just a minute. That's when you know it's a good sermon, when they go back to sleep. Revelation chapter 3. And tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And again, Jesus is speaking to his church, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again. We ask that you would grant us understanding of this text. Lord, that we might apply this to our lives, that we would not be those, Father, guilty of what is here, or those for whom you would identify as being dead. And Father, if we are those who just have a name, that we are alive but dead, I pray that you would wake us up tonight, and you would strengthen what has begun where they are about to die. Lord, I realize that any church could be mentioned in the list of these churches. And in many cases, all of us have maybe been guilty of at least one thing found in each of these condemnations that you give. Lord, our desire tonight is to not be found in that way. Our desire is to be found like the Smyrna church, Lord, that sticks true to your word regardless of the fire. Or the Philadelphia church that was faithful and looked at as being a faithful church as you evaluated them. Well, tonight, as you evaluate our hearts, I pray that we will be found as those that are faithful. Again, we ask for your understanding. We ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to teach us, that He would be that resident teacher, who would grant us understanding that we might apply these things to our lives, Lord, and that we would hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's really a horrific thing when a church dies. It's horrific because the world uses that as a means for further mocking. They already mock the church. And in some cases, we give them the reason to mock. But it's even worse when a church goes out of existence. Church that maybe has been around for a while, and that has had some kind of influence on the community, and was committed to the things of God, but then over a period of time, those commitments fell by the wayside. Church became more and more empty. And maybe the few that were there that were still on fire decided, well, it's just time to move on, because this is dead. I don't know if you've ever been in a dead church before. I've ever been in a church that had a name that it was alive, but you went in there and you just seemed like something is missing. Well, when he's talking about a dead church here, he is talking about a church that's full of unredeemed people. A church full of unbelievers. I find that very interesting because in today's church, many churches are catering to unbelievers. They're trying to gear their service just to meet the needs of unbelievers. And when I read this passage right here, I find here that this is not a commendation. This is actually a condemnation. Jesus doesn't have something good to say to a church that's full of unbelievers. Obviously, there were some believers there. He says that there are a few who have not soiled their garments, verse 4, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is the few that's in the church that were alive, that were saved. Now, you've heard us say this many times. I just think it bears to be repeating. And that is, in the church, there are those who are tares. There are those who are unbelieving. The problem is that we don't always know who they are, especially when they've been self-deceived. They walk the walk, they talk the talk. You know, they look like a Christian on all the externals. When you look at their life, everything looks like everything's okay, but we can't really see to the heart. And that's where Jesus comes in, and with His penetrating eyes, He examines the hearts and the motives of every person. There's no one hidden from His sight. Let me remind you of a passage over in Hebrews 4. For the writer of Hebrews, after telling us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, he says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then he says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Or if you have the Authorized Version, it says, to whom we must give an account. The Word penetrates. And here we have the Lord of His church penetrating the church by walking through its midst, by examining its members' hearts, by examining its motives. He will give the true evaluation of the church. You and I can have an opinion of the church, and we can be dead wrong. We could miss it completely. We could say it's this way, when in fact it might be the complete opposite. But not so with Jesus. He knows the state of His church. This is His church. I was watching a sermon last night with Paul Washer, and it was just a good reminder that the church is an organism. It's a living organism. It's not a factory. It's not that we pump out program after program after program, but it is a living, active, and breathing organism. It's not a building. And many churches meet without buildings. But it is sad, and it's really more than sad, when a church dies. And probably the saddest thing about all of that is not what the world thinks, though, like I said, they will mock and continue to mock, but it's what Jesus thinks. It's hard to live our life every day not concerned with what other people think about us. Would you agree with that? It's hard. But the one that we need to be most concerned about is our Lord. You know, we've made a statement a bunch of times up here where we sing for an audience of one, we play for an audience of one, we preach for an audience of one. And basically what that means is that He's the one, Jesus is the one that we're concerned about pleasing. You know, you can never please everyone. There's always going to be someone not happy. But as I look at this text right here tonight, I do believe that the worst of any condition is when Jesus says, you think you're alive, you think you have a name, but the reality is you're dead. Notice in verse 11, Jesus begins His address to this church the same way He began the previous addresses to the previous churches. He says here, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. And we've pointed out in various messages that the angel, the most likely, is referring to the pastor, the pastors of the church. We saw greater evidence for that in the previous church we looked at, the church at Thyatira, because when he talked about in verse 20, I have this against you, he didn't use a plural pronoun. Let me get that out. He used a singular pronoun. And that narrows in on the leader of the church. Maybe the leader of the church was tolerating what was going on in that church. Maybe he wasn't doing anything to push the church into church discipline. Maybe he came to the place of toleration. And so each of these letters are addressed to its pastors as those who lead the church. God mediates His rule through the pastors. That's how come we've always taught and believed from the New Testament scriptures that those who govern the church are its pastors, not its congregation. Well, we've been certainly learning these things. And here we're looking at the church in Sardis, here in the 6th century B.C. Sardis happened to be one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. And yet by the Roman period, it had declined to the point that Ramsey could apparently describe it as a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather in its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions. It lived in the past. There are a lot of churches that do the same thing. You'll hear it like this. I remember when we were, and then you fill in the blank. Maybe the blank is this. I remember when we were running 150 or 200 or 250. And look, now we're running 30. I remember when everything was so excited about church and everybody cared about the things of God and they cared about each other and they had relationships. I remember when we had this or when we did this. Again, you could fill in the blank very easily. A church that lived in the past. Well, it's nice to look back on those things, but we also have to be focused on the present. And if we're in a state of decline, then we need to understand why, right? If there is an issue that we are causing that keeps it in a decline, then we need to examine that and hopefully be able to correct it. Now, the city of Sardis was founded in about 1200 BC. It was the capital of the greatest kingdom of Lydia. It was one of the oldest, one of the most important cities of Asia Minor. It was actually situated in a fertile valley about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, 50 miles east of Ephesus. And if you were to visit the city, you would find that the city was built on a high hill that was so steep that its defenses seemed impregnable. In fact, it had a series of hills that jolted out from the ridge of Mount Tmolus. And on one of those hills, some 1,500 feet above the valley floor, stood Sardis. And the hill that Sardis was built on, it had smooth, nearly perpendicular rock walls on three sides, and only from the south could the city be approached, but by a steep, difficult path. And as the civilization and the commerce grew more complex, the high plateau became too small, so they built a lower city. But the higher city was the chief city. And so Sardis became known for a city of trade, a city that was known for its military. It was known for its manufacture of woolen garments. It also claimed to have discovered how to dye wool. So this two city, which is what the name Sardis meant, two cities, had existed during a period of time also when emperor worship was manifest. In fact, it even existed in a time when cities were rich with gold. In fact, one writer says much of Sardis's wealth came from gold taken from the nearby Praetolus River. And archaeologists have found hundreds of crucibles used for refining gold in the ruins of Sardis. So it was also a place of gold and silver, a place of gold and silver coins where they were first minted. In fact, there was even a person that lived there whose name was Croesus, and he was considered the wealthiest man in all the world, and everything he touched, as they said, seemed to turn to gold. And you have even heard the statement to be rich as Croesus. That's where that came from. But the city's easy wealth seemed to have made for its slackness. As I said, the south side of the city was the only way that you could approach it, because the remaining had these rock walls that made it impossible to go into the city. But again, the city trusted that. And you find in history that it was captured by Cyrus the Persian in 549. And then it was captured by Antiochus in 218. And both times it occurred because they became slack. On both of those occasions, enemy troops scaled that precipice by night, and they found that they were overconfident. They didn't set a guard there, so the people were not able to be warned. And so they came in and took the city. The city was later destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, and it was soon rebuilt, partly because of the generous aid of Emperor Tiberius. And in gratitude to Tiberius, they built a temple in his honor. And you'll notice that each of these cities in which Jesus is addressing these churches had some form of cultic worship. Whether it was emperor worship or it was worshiping some god that they had set up, it was no different here. So this city became ruled by the Persians, it became ruled by Alexander and by Antiochus the Great, and finally it became ruled by Rome. Now you have to realize that the church existed in the midst of all of this. The church existed in this type of place. And the church at one time had such an impact on the city, but after a period of time, its impact had eroded. And again, as Jesus comes to this church, examining this church, and he makes an evaluation about their standing, and his evaluation is true. Now, notice again, look at verse 1. Again, it follows the same pattern where Jesus mentions some aspect of his description that you find in Revelation chapter 1. And it says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." And notice there, he's identified, first of all, as having the seven spirits of God. What is that? You say, "I thought that there was one Holy Spirit." Well, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You first find the phrase in chapter 1. Look at with me there, verse 4. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So the same phrase that's used here in chapter 3 and verse 1. But what does it mean? Do we find it elsewhere in Scripture? Well, in fact, we do. We find over in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it could be referring to what Isaiah wrote here, where it says that the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit. Or it may refer to the symbolic depiction of the Holy Spirit as a lampstand with seven lamps that's presented in Zechariah chapter 4 in the first 10 verses. In either case, it's referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then he says that he has the seven stars. Now, the seven stars are the seven messengers or the seven pastors of the churches that he writes about beginning in chapter 1 and verse 20. You have one from each of the seven churches who likely carried a copy of the book of Revelation back to their respective churches. So Jesus is the one who is identified as addressing this church. He is the correspondent. He's identified as having the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he's also identified as having the seven spirits. That is, those representatives of those churches in his right hand. If they're in his right hand, that's illustrating power. It's also illustrating control. It's illustrating sovereignty. Jesus exercises sovereignty not just over the world, but also over his church. Well, now you come to where he says in verse 1, and this is the condemnation, he says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." I know your deeds. Jesus knows everything about the church. And again, his evaluation of this church is not hearsay. It is accurate because he sees the very hearts of all peoples. And he says of this church, you think you're something, you think you're alive, but in fact you are dead. Like so many churches today, it was defiled by the world. It was characterized by inward decay. It was populated by unredeemed people playing church. They had a reputation of being alive, but Christ says they were dead. And listen, they may have fooled men, but they could not fool Jesus because he knew their works. Same is true for us. You know, we might be able to fool everyone to think everything's okay, but we can't fool the omniscient Jesus who knows everything. You know, spiritual death is always connected in the New Testament with its cause. And what is that? Sin. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He describes here in verse 1 the unregenerate as being what? Dead. How do we know he's talking about the unregenerate? Well, again, he uses past term tense when he's speaking to the Ephesian believers. He says, this is what you were. So if this is what they were, this is not what they are now. It's indicating that he's talking about their unredeemed state. He says, you were dead, nekros, spiritual death, dead in your trespasses and sins. The word dead or nekros occurs 173 times in the New Testament. It's speaking here of spiritual death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't die immediately physically, but they did die spiritually. And to illustrate that, God banished them from the Garden of Eden. It was a vivid picture of being banished from the presence of God. But notice this. You were dead, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God did what? Verse 5, He made us alive. So, to speak of being dead, he's speaking of these unregenerate, unredeemed people that were populating the church at Sardis. The church was living a lie. Its members were physically alive and at the same time spiritually dead. They were like what it says in Isaiah 29:13. It describes as those who draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And as we've said this weekend and we continue to say, it's always a heart issue. Always a heart issue. What are the danger signs that a church is dying? Well, a church is in danger when it's content on its past laurels, when it's more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it's focused on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through the preaching of the Word of God, when it's more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it's more concerned with what men think than what God said, when it's more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology rather than the Word of God, or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God itself, no matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what its status is in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead. And that's what Jesus says about this church. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Look at what else he says. Look down at the middle of verse 2. He says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Maybe you have a authorized version that says your works were not perfect before God. Their deeds, their works, their labor, their toil. It did not fill up. It did not finish. It did not complete. They were literally not fulfilled, not achieving the full extent of the will of God. Their works had not measured up to God's standard. They fell short, like Romans 3:23 says. They fell short of the glory of God. And here is a church. We're not talking about just unredeemed people, but we're talking about His church. A church that fell short. Must have been really bad for Jesus to address this church in this manner. Must have been horrible. Robert Mount says, like the unfinished temple of Artemis, the works of the church constantly fell short of completion. The believers at Sardis had established a name for themselves in the eyes of the community, but before God, their works had not measured up. Again, they looked good on the outside. Everything looked good on the outside, and that's usually the case in many churches. And many people judge a church by their building, and many think that that's what a church is. You get up on Sunday morning, or you come on Wednesday night, and you say, where are you going? I'm going to church. Well, what's that mean? What does that mean? Am I going to a place, a building that is designated, quote, church? Or am I going to a place that's a gathering of redeemed people that the Bible calls the church? The set apart. Lehman Strauss says, our Lord fiercely condemned every outward appearance of religious activity not directed by the Holy Spirit. He warned those hypocrites who made their contributions that they may have glory of men and who disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. And toward the end of his ministry, he said, but all their works they will do to be seen of men. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. These are stinging remarks aimed at all hypocritical make-believe. The Lord is never deceived by the outward attractiveness of a well-kept mausoleum, knowing that on the inside there are the bones of a dead man. So that's what this church was. It was a well-kept mausoleum. I used to work at a funeral home. Mausoleums were very popular today. That's where you're put in a in a tomb above the ground. And here what he is saying is that everything looks good on the outside. It's all cleaned up. It's all kept nice and pretty. Lawns are manicured. Building is well kept up. Pressure washed, painted. All of that looks good on the outside. But inside, the people that populated are dead. Unredeemed. This church was once spiritually alive and strong, but now it was blind and weak, not realizing that God had long since departed. Now, everything is not condemnation to this church. He does mention a commendation. Look at verse 2 again. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There were some things that did remain. And then if you look down at verse 4, he says that there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So you have there some that had things that remained, and there were a few that did not defile their garments. And I noticed that in every church, it's always a few. It's always a few. In fact, you could even mark it that way as the few that have eternal life. Go with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, Jesus presents to us the narrow way and the broad way. Narrow way leads to life, the broad way leads to destruction. He presents two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. Look at what he says in verse 13. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are how many? Many. Many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are how many? Few. Few who find it. There are many. In fact, I don't run into too many people. I don't know if I've ever, well, I'll take that back. I have ran into a couple people in my life that didn't actually claim to be a Christian. But for the most part, most people claim to be a Christian. Would you agree with that? Most people you talk to claim to be a Christian. But it's sad that the most that you talk to and make that claim are not. I've always believed the hardest people to reach are the people that don't feel like they need to be reached. The people that feel like that everything's okay. They feel like that they have arrived in terms of salvation, that they are saved, when in fact they're self-deceived, they're not saved, and it's pretty evident and pretty clear by the lifestyle. They're the hardest people to me to reach because they're self-deceived. Maybe they're basing their conversion on some kind of experience. Maybe they're basing it on, you know, walking a church aisle or getting baptized or church membership. Maybe they're basing it on something, obviously. But again, they're hardest to reach. And here Jesus says there are few. Just like in this church at Sardis, few who had not defiled their garments. There are few who find the narrow gate. These are the ones who have not defiled. That is, they had not soiled, they had not polluted or stained their garments. There were a few there whose character was still godly. Now, you know what it's like to be around people that are on fire for the Lord. That fires you up, doesn't it? Two things happen. You get fired up and you get convicted at the same time, going, why aren't I like that? You know? But the same is true on the other spectrum. If you're around people that are ungodly, that ungodliness, if you're not careful, will rub off on you. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around with the wrong people, after a while you might start living like them and doing what they're doing. And that will bring about confusion. But he says here there are those who have not soiled their garments. They are those, according to James 1:27, who are unspotted from the world. There's a clear distinction, as we keep talking about. There's a clear demarcation between their life before Christ and their life now after Christ. What is your life like? Is there a clear difference? Is there a clear distinction that there has been a true change in your life, a true hunger for the things of God? Well, I think that's an examination we all need to make all the time. Well, Jesus doesn't just confront a church like this. He does give counsel as to what they are to do. You'll notice in verse 2, down to verse 6, he does give counsel here. In verse 2, he tells them, wake up. If you're dead, if you're asleep, what needs to happen? You need to wake up. Wake up. And the idea here is to keep awake. It comes from two Greek words which mean to chase sleep. Wake up. You're sleeping. Wake up to what's going on around you. Wake up to the things in your life. Wake up to what's going on in the church. Don't just sit back and say, well, I'll let everybody else worry about that and everybody else take care of that. No, you and I are each other's keeper, are we not? You and I have a relationship with each other, at least we're supposed to have, according to the New Testament. It's called the one another's. You and I are supposed to minister these one another's to each other. That's indicating a relationship. That's indicating truly being a church. But if the idea of church in our mind is that we just come to a place, a building that has a name on it that says it's a church, and we come in and stare at the back of each other's heads and have a little bit of conversation, then we walk out of here and we don't have any kind of relationships, that's not the church. He tells them to wake up. Wake up. Paul said this in other places. He said it to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And the idea of watch is the same thing. Wake up. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us wake up. Watch and be sober. Every time I think of that, I think of Matthew 26, where Jesus, he said in verse 38, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He tells the disciples to stay here and watch with me. And that's the word watch, wake up, stay here. He went a little further. He fell on his face. He prayed, saying, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and he found them asleep. He found him laying down, resting. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" In other words, could you not stay awake for 1 hour? "Wake up, watch, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think that's what's happened to many, again, churches. They've fallen asleep. And they're not aware of the dangers, not aware of the temptations around them, not aware of the problems, not even aware that they're part of the problem. We're told in Matthew 24:43, "To watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." And here we actually have a definition here of what Jesus says about watching. He says, be ready. This church needed to wake up. It needed to be ready. See, there's no time for indifference. The church can't just go along with the flow. They have to reverse it. And here the believing remnant needed to look at what was happening in their church. They needed to evaluate the situation. They needed to get involved in changing things. They needed to confront sin and error. They needed to make a difference. Look what else he says. Not only does he say wake up in verse 2, but he says strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. And the idea of strengthen, it means to fix it, establish it, make it more firm. Cause someone to become stronger in the sense of being more firm and having an unchanging attitude or belief. You know, you're moving them from that teetering point to where they're not vacillating any longer. You know, when Paul wrote to the Romans, his desire was that he would come to the Romans and that he would impart some spiritual gift, that they would be established, that they would be made firm. Look with me at Colossians for just a moment. Look at chapter 2. I remember seeing this a long time ago and I was like, that's the whole issue right there of the Christian life. All of it could be summed up right here as to what we are to be and how we are to live and what we are to be focused on and what our priorities are to be. Look at Colossians 2, 6 and 7. He says there, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." That sounds like, to me, a desire from the Holy Spirit that we all walk in Christ, that we all are firmly rooted, that we are all built up in Him and established in the faith, just as we have been instructed. And then, as a result of that, overflowing with gratitude. Firmly settled. Not like in Ephesians 4, children tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But having conviction, and the conviction being governed by Scripture, and walking according to Scripture, making it where everyday decisions are made in light of Scripture, not just made in common sense wisdom, but in light of Scripture. What does God have to say? You know, we asked this years ago, and they even had bracelets made up, what would Jesus do? Well, the whole issue is what does God think? What does Jesus think about this? What does He think about our life? What would He say to you? What would He say to me right now? Is evaluating our life. Would He have to say, wake up? Would He have to say, strengthen the things that remain, you're about to die? Or would He have to say, you're already dead? You think you're alive, you have a name that you're alive, but in reality you are dead. You have to say that? Maybe He doesn't have to go to such finality. Maybe He would say, you're carnal, you're fleshly. Well, that's really what He's saying. And when He says, strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. Well, look at verse 3. They needed to wake up. They needed to strengthen the things that remained, that were about to die. Third, they needed to remember what they had received and heard. They needed to go back to the truth of the Word of God. They needed to remember the gospel and the teaching of the apostles. They needed to remember. They needed to call to mind. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that there are certain things that we need to be adding to our faith. And if we add these things to our faith, we will not be short-sighted. He says there, in verse 5, for this reason also applying all diligence in your faith, he says, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is what? He's blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Based upon this, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, he says, you will never stumble. And at least three other times, Peter says, verse 12, be ready to remind you. He's always ready to remind them of these things. Verse 13, he wants to stir up by way of reminder. Verse 15, he says, I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He says, you need to remember. You need to remember what you have. You need to remember what you received. You need to remember what you heard. Have we gotten over the gospel? Have we gotten over that calling? Well, he doesn't stop there. Next, he says, verse 3, and keep it. Keep it. Translated, hold fast in the Authorized. You need to remember what you have received and heard, and you need to keep it. When you go back to the truths of Scripture, you need to keep them. Listen, orthodox theology, apart from obedient lives, will not bring about renewal. You got to go back to the things that were preached. You got to go back and obey them. Well, the fifth one says it very plainly, and repent. Finally, they needed to repent. With remorse and sorrow, the believers at Sardis were to confess and turn away from their sins. This was the message to the church at Ephesus. You go to chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. You look at verse 16, this is the message to Pergamum. Therefore, repent. Look at verse 21. This was the message to the church at Thyatira. Repent. This is the message to the church at Sardis. Repent. You don't repent one time and come to Christ. You constantly repent of sin. Anytime you fall into sin, anytime you're deceived by it and you succumb to it, you fall to a temptation, the Bible says repent. What is repent? Well, it's more than just changing your mind, but it's also changing your mind and your behavior. It's a turnaround. It's a 180 turn back in the other direction. So here's the remedy. He says you need to wake up. You need to strengthen the things that are currently remaining, but are about to die. You need to keep those things that you have received and heard, and you need to repent. See, in some cases it will go back and remember all these things, but fall short. We'll stop short of repenting. He says you need to repent. You need to acknowledge your sin. And you need to turn back to Christ. You need to renew that commitment. And then he mentions reward. Look at verse 4. He says, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Those who have not defiled their garments, they will walk with him in white. They will be clothed in white garments. Verse 5, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. True Christians are always depicted in this manner. In chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every tribe and all, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" True Christians will be clothed in white, white symbolizing the purity. And then he mentions that they will not be blotted out. He says in verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase their name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know, in John's day, the rulers kept a register of the citizens of that city. And if someone died or committed a serious crime, their name was erased from the register. Christ is promising here never to erase a true Christian's name from the roll of those whose names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life and of the Lamb who had been slain. He says he will not blot it out. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That choosing, that calling, that election is permanent. I know that there are people that teach you can lose your salvation. And I also know that in teaching that doctrine, there's a lot of ignoring of Scripture. John 10, where Jesus says that we are in the Father's hands and no one is greater to pluck us out of either His hand or the Father's hand. Or like in 1 Peter 1, where it talks about we're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. And if we could lose that salvation that He has granted by the way that we could not choose on our own to have, then how could we lose it? If He was the one that gave it and secured it, and He tells us that He keeps us, we are kept. Like when we were looking in John 6 recently, where He talks about that He has not lost anyone. Well, if we don't remember what we have received and heard, if we don't keep it and we don't repent, it says in the middle of verse 3, "If we do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you." What does he mean by all that? Well, to a believer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Jesus doesn't come like a thief. He doesn't come unexpectedly. Because to a true child of God, he expects the return of Christ. To a true child of God, he is longing for the return of Christ. But not just someone who is unbelieving. The fear in our day is that the church will be so caught up in the world and the things of the world that it could care less if it was alive. And it could care less if the people around them are destined for eternal doom. Warren Wiersbe says, "The church would have been better off had there been some suffering. For if it had grown comfortable and content and was living on its past reputation, there was a reputation without reality, there was form without force, and like the city itself, the church at Sardis gloried in past splendor but ignored present decay." He goes on to say, "It's when the church's leaders and members get accustomed to their blessings and complacent about their ministry that the enemy finds his way in. The impression is that the assembly in Sardis was not aggressive in its witness to the city. There was no persecution because there was no invasion of the enemy's territory. No friction usually means no motion. The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. You know, unbelievers should not be comfortable in church. They should not be. The gospel should constantly confront their unredeemed heart. And the holiness of its members should also confront their lives, not the complacency and the compromise. Complacency and compromise confronts no one. Well, what are we tonight? Are we guilty of any of this? Well, you'll have to answer that question. Just as each of us has to answer this question in our own heart, what are we like? Are we playing church? Have we truly been redeemed? Have we truly been changed by the blood of the Lamb? Redeemed by the blood of the cross? Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, plural. Not just this church, but all churches. If you look at these churches we've looked at so far, look at the downward spiral. First church left their first love. They were a loveless church. Second church, there's no condemnation to it. It was a suffering church. Church that suffers, there's nothing to condemn. That's why Warren Wiersbe says, been better off for they suffer, because suffering brings about purging. But the third church, that wasn't the case. The church was compromising. Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, was tolerated sin. So ask yourself, based upon this, have I left my first love? Have I compromised with the world? Am I tolerating sin? Am I dead? That downward spiral illustrates that problem. And every problem with each of these churches is characteristic of every church of every age at some point in time. Well, I pray that that's not us, but I'm not going to sit here and say it couldn't be. So I want to encourage all of us tonight as we pray to examine ourselves. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray as you examine the church and examine this church, I pray that you will not find us as being loveless or compromising or tolerating sin or even dead as this church we looked at tonight. But I pray that you'll find us suffering, Lord, as the church at Smyrna, and that purifying us and purging us of sin. And that you'll find us as the church we look at next time as being faithful. I pray for each of us, Lord, that that would be true. That each of us are living godly in an ungodly world, confronting sin in our own life as well as in lives of others around us, preaching and proclaiming and living the gospel of Jesus Christ, making sure that we keep you first in all we do as our chief and primary love. And that we don't compromise with the world, or we don't tolerate sin, or even become apostate. Lord Jesus, help us to examine ourselves. One of the hardest things, Lord, for us to do is that. Either we're too hard on ourselves or we're not hard enough. Help us to hear the conviction of the Spirit. Help us to see His work, His hand in our life. Keep us from becoming callous to our sin, Father. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here tonight without the Savior, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would cause them to repent and turn to you and embrace your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.